Please turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. Our study today will be verses 11 to 18. 1 John chapter 3, beginning at verse 11. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. John writes, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Father, we now pray for your blessing as we study your word together. We pray that your own spirit would make clear the illumination of your word, that we might not only live as we ought to live, but that we would partake of the life that only you give, and you give it through your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The New Testament follows a general pattern in exhorting believers to live in a Christian way. And this pattern does not say, this is not how it goes, do this and then live. That's not the way the Bible teaches godliness and righteous living. Do this in order to live. No, nor does it usually say, do this and you will be rewarded. It is not do this or else. It's not do this so that you'll be rewarded. Now, there are, of course, consequences to ungodly living, and there are benefits, and the Bible will talk about them. There are rewards in heaven to the righteous life. But the Bible does not say, do this and live, but rather live, now do this. That's the Bible's approach to the godly life. Godly behavior is seen as an inevitable outflowing of a new life that we receive in Christ by God's grace alone as a free gift through faith. The godly life outflows from what we possess, and then that behavior confirms and serves as a proof of our new life in Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "The New Testament never calls upon us to do anything without first of all reminding us of who and what we are. The Bible comes to us and says, in effect, if you claim to be this, don't you see it inevitably follows that you ought to behave like that?" Now, it's this be, now do pattern that distinguishes the biblical approach, the New Testament approach, to sanctification from mere moralism. Moralism always places the weight on our performance, our behavior. But the gospel highlights God's grace in Christ, the new identity, the new life that we have within us by the Holy Spirit. And this pattern, for one thing, it especially governs our Christian message to the world. Our message to the world is not, here's some tips so that you can lead a good life. No, the Christian message to the world is that you will never lead a good life. You will never lead a satisfying works, no matter what you do, until you are first born again. You must be born again, was the message of Jesus to the world. Let me quote Lloyd-Jones again. He says, "The New Testament has no general indication to the world as to how the world should live. Its only message to the world is to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, correspondingly, the apostles urge Christians to godliness because they have repented and believed in Jesus. In other words, just like justification is God's pardon of our sin by grace through faith, his declaring of our righteous status in Christ, just like justification, so also sanctification, which is the process of becoming more holy, is by God's grace. We are justified by grace through faith. We are sanctified by grace through faith. I think John Piper explained it in particularly compelling terms. He says, grace is God giving us sovereign joy in himself that triumphs over joy in sin. Our natural tendency is to rejoice in sin. The grace of God sovereignly causes us to rejoice in him. That's the biblical approach to sanctification. Now, this gospel pattern of God's grace making us new in Christ, giving us a new identity, a new power, a new life with good works as the inevitable overflow is very pronounced when it comes to the first epistle of the Apostle John. What I said is true generally of the Bible is especially true of the Apostle John. And in our passage, 1 John 3:11 to 8, he is urging us for the second time to commit ourselves to lifestyles of love. He already talked about this in 1 John 2:10. He said, whoever loves his brother abides in the light. In him there is no cause for stumbling. So this is the second time he's mentioned love. He's going to mention it a third time. In fact, there's a more extensive treatment in chapter 4, verses 7 to 21. So what's John doing with all these same exhortations? Well, the answer is that he's considering them in different ways. And the difference in chapter 3 is John's governing theme all through chapter 3, from 1 John 3:1 to 1 John 4:6. The governing theme is the new birth in Jesus Christ, the new life we've received and its implication. All that he's saying is a result of that. He began the chapter, behold what manner of love it is, that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. He's looking from that perspective. And all that follows in this section, chapter 3 to chapter 4, verse 6, he is arguing the implications of the new birth. Now, you say, where did John get that? Oh, I don't know. I think he got it from Jesus. In fact, he did get it from Jesus. And we think of John being present for that dramatic occasion. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, the night that the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper with Jesus and his disciples, the night of his arrest. Jesus taught them about the new life by grace alone in the Holy Spirit through union with Christ in faith. And here's how he put it. I am the vine, you are the branches. This is John's model here. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. John 15:5. You see, this is John's thinking. It's because we are joined to Christ in a spiritual, a living, an essential manner. We are born again to new life by God's grace. We are connected to Jesus. He lives in us. Well, we have a new power and a new purpose in our lives. And from John 15:8 tells us that purpose. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Now, that is John's overarching theme all through 1 John chapter 3. The vine branch model, so vital to Christian living. And in these verses then, as he turns then to the calling to love as a manifestation of that Christ-like fruit, he's going to make three points. First, he will point out what we are and who we are in Christ, what we have become in Christ. Secondly, he's going to point out that what we are determines what we do. We will inevitably love because of who and what we are. And then he'll say that what we do then displays what we are. Here's what you are. If you're that, you'll do this. By doing it, you'll display what you are. That our love for fellow believers displays our new birth and union with Christ. Let's look at those three things. What we are as Christians, what we therefore will do, and how what we do displays what we are. Well, in 1 John 3:11-18, again, the logic of the new birth undergirds his appeal to love. And interestingly, much of this passage is going to consider the evil example of Cain, the firstborn son of Adam and Eve, when he hated and murdered his brother Abel. And in this passage, though, John points out three ways in which Christians are different from Cain, different from the world. And because of that, we do not hate, but rather we love. Now look at verse 14. John says that Christians are different from Cain in that we have passed out of death into life. What is a Christian? Someone who has passed out of death, the domain of death, the power of death, into life. Now, it's a direct reference to the new birth. And John says a Christian is not primarily to be thought of as a nice person who dresses well on Sundays, and instead of going out jogging, they go to church, and there's certain sins they try not to do. That's what a Christian is. Well, that may be true, but John says, no. A Christian is someone who has come alive in Christ, who was dead but now lives, is alive to God in righteousness, has received the new birth. As the Bible teaches, this is the essential contrast, the radical contrast between the believer and the unbeliever. You were dead, he asserts, but now you live. You have passed out of death into life. Now, the great chapter in the Bible that spells out in some detail this transition is Ephesians chapter 2. And the Apostle Paul begins with a striking assessment of our condition outside of Christ. A lot of people will say, well, you're sick and you need some medicine. Well, the Bible says, no, that's not your problem. Your problem is not that you are sick. Your problem is that you are dead. You are dead to God. You are spiritually dead. You have no more ability because of your fallen condition in Adam and Eve and your own sinful behavior and your character. You have no more ability to respond to God in faith and love, to do anything for your salvation, than a corpse is able to do. Listen to Ephesians 2, verse 1. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which once you walked. Now he's talking to believers. He's talking about their state before they were born again. They were dead. He goes on to say, you were by nature an object of God's wrath. Now, people don't like to hear that, but that is the Bible's declaration. You had biological life. The Bible's not denying that. You are alive biologically outside of Christ, but spiritually you were dead to the life of God, to the knowledge of God, to faith and godliness. Now, theologians refer to this condition as total depravity. It's contrasted with partial depravity. Partial depravity says, well, you're bad, but not that bad. You need to take the good in you that responds to God, and you need to use your free will, which the Bible denies that you have as a fallen person. The Bible says your will is in bondage to sin and Satan. But partial depravity says you need to take that good in you, that spark, and you need to use that to turn to God. But the Bible says there is no life in you. You are dead in transgressions. Now, listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. He says, the natural person does not receive the things of God, for they are folly to him, nor is he able to do so. He is not able to understand them. It's not just that worldly people like I was before I was converted. It's not just that we don't like what the Bible says. It's not that we think the Bible's boring. What's interesting is the world and sin and the things of pride, the lust of the eyes, the boasting of the flesh. Oh, that's what I'm interested in the Bible. Who cares about that? That's true. But it's not just that they don't like it. They think it's folly. They do not possess the ability to know God and believe and contribute in any way to their salvation. If you're not a Christian, that's the Bible's explanation of you. And so what has changed for Christians is that they have experienced a spiritual resurrection that is analogous to the resurrection of Jesus' body from the grave. That's precisely how Paul puts it in Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. He raised us up together with Christ. That resurrection power that by which Jesus conquered the grave has come and has made us alive spiritually. A Christian, then, is someone who has received an inward resurrection. Jesus called that being born again. And that inward transition from death to life enables the believer to know and serve God. Now, one implication, he's going to say, because we have passed from death to life, because we are alive to God, we now live not in hatred, but in love. But notice what's most important, who you are, what you are, understand what that is, see what God has done in your life, and then understand the implications. Now, a second point's in verse 15. He notices that a believer has eternal life abiding in him. Now, this is the fruit of the new birth, the implication of the new birth. In fact, in John 3, verse 7, when Jesus said the famous line, "You must be born again," the Greek word is anothen, the normal meaning of which is not, it does imply being born again, but the actual translation would be, "You must be born from above." Now, that is a rebirth, but the Greek term that Jesus uses there for being born again literally means you must be born from above. And so John's idea is not merely that you've received spiritual life, but you've received it from God. It is the life of God. It is the life of God's Spirit. I think generally speaking, when we talk about spirituality and the spiritual life of a Christian, we do better to capitalize the S. It's not something we're working up. It's not just some general spirit. It is the Spirit of the living God, the Holy Spirit, who is within us. And so the life that is in us through the new birth has the quality of the God who gave it. There is in you, if you are a Christian, a new spirit, the Holy Spirit. And he brings a new power. There is new life for the follower in Christ. And that will have inevitable effects. Now, Jesus compared it to a mustard seed in Matthew 13, 31 to 32. It's the smallest of all seeds, but it has great penetrating power. It has expansive power. You start out as a new believer, your life's not turned around the next day. There are immediate changes, but like a seed growing in you, the new life is going to permeate your life. It's going to start changing more and more of you. It's going to start manifesting the things of God in more parts of your life and in more of your actions. Thomas Chalmers, I think, put it very memorably, the old Puritan, he talked about this new eternal life in us, the expulsive power of a new affection. Oh, you used to be like Cain. You used to be like the rest of the world. What's happened? There is a life within you. There's a new power, and it is expelling the darkness. The light is shining more and more in and through you. That eternal life must express itself. It must grow and manifest its power. One way it will do that is through love in place of hatred, sacrifice in place of selfishness. Now, John adds a third description in verse 16. In this point in time, he points to what Jesus Christ has done for you, for every one of us, if we are Christians. Verse 16, he laid down his life for us. And so if you are a Christian, this new life you've experienced, this resurrection, the new power in you, it came at a cost. That was the cost that Jesus paid in his own sacrificial death. And so it can only be the case that those who are indwelt by Jesus, who are connected to him like the branch into the vine, well, that same self-sacrificing quality of life is going to be seen in us. John continues, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Now let me pause and let me just ask, I wonder if you think of yourselves as a Christian in these terms. Because if your Christian identity involves that you grew up in a certain family, grew up in a church home, it's your sociological designation, it's your cultural affiliation, if there's something like that, that's what it means to you. Or maybe even that there's certain lifestyle commits. You're a Christian, you vote a certain way, things you don't do, things you do. If that's what you think about yourself as a Christian, then you will not realize the implications to which the Apostle John is pointing. But you see, if you can speak differently about yourself, if you can say with the Apostle Paul, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Now, if that's how you think about yourself, I am joined to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. My sins were put away there. He's living in me. Then you will go on to say what he said. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There is a new life manifesting in and through me. Why? Because Christ died for me and Christ is living in me. How essential it is that you can think of yourself in that way. The man or woman who identifies themselves as recipients of the substitutionary atonement of the Son of God with a new birth by the Holy Spirit and that Christ living in you with his power in you, well, we will realize that we now are called to give ourselves for others as he gave himself for us. That, my friends, is what we are in Christ. Now, the logic of John's appeal is then going to say, well, if we understand what we are is going to determine what we do. This new identity is and must manifest itself. Now, he gets on track here in verse 11 with his particular application. For this is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And so he wants to apply this concept, this way of thinking of the gospel, our new identity, he wants to apply it to love within the brethren. Now, when he says this command is from the beginning, he is referring to the teaching of the Lord Jesus recorded in the gospels. In John 13:34, in John's own gospel, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, you must love one another." Now, on the one hand, there's no doubt that he is distinguishing this basic Christian commitment from the behavior of the false teachers. Part of the context of the whole letter are the Antichrist, the schismatics, the heretics, and they didn't love their fellow brothers. Oh, they broke off from them, and they're opposing them. And no doubt, John is saying, by the way, not only is it from the beginning, this is basic to Christianity. This is like for all Christians at the very beginning. And in fact, you will find that every single New Testament writer will emphasize this command to love. Why? It's from the beginning. It's at the very heart of the Christian life. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, "If I speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal." Paul says, look, from the beginning, love is basic. Peter said, "All of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart." 1 Peter 3, verse 8. And if you look through church history, you will see that where the gospel is in power, where there is a spirit-wrought people of God, there is a characteristic and noted love amongst the brothers. One of the great examples was in the third century. The church father Tertullian, in his apology, and he's interacting with the critics of Christianity, and he writes this. He talks about the impression that the Christian church has made on the pagan society. He says, "Primarily, it is the acts of love that are so noble that lead many to put a brand upon us. See, they say, how they love one another." So we see in the Bible, it's what we see in the life of the church. Now, John's going to use a contrast to highlight how our nature and identity produce our behavior. And the contrast will be seen in the malice of Cain. Now, scholars have argued, by the way, that at this time in history, the surrounding Jewish world had a Cain obsession going on. Lots of things being written about Cain. It was a hot topic of conversation. And John takes that up. And he makes the point that Cain's hatred, his violence, arose from his nature. Look at verse 12. "We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother." He had a nature, and that nature manifested itself in hatred. He was of the evil one, and he murdered his brother. Now, you remember in Genesis 3:15, God promised Adam and Eve that there would be a redeemer who would be born through the woman. In fact, when Adam finally names the woman, he gives her the name Eve. It means mother. It was really a profession of faith. But the biggest thing about you is that through you is going to come the Messiah. Well, they had a child. They had a first child, and it seems they thought he was a Messiah. Pretty short church history. You have the fall in the garden. God makes a promise. There's going to be a Redeemer born. They have a child. I think one theory, I think it's a good one, is that the name Cain means, here he is. Wow, look how quick that was. He wasn't the Messiah. He was a murderer. He was the first murderer. And that's what Cain was. God had promised Satan that he also would have offspring. And there will be enmity between your seed and the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15. And Cain was in fact an offspring of Satan. And so he was spiritually dead. He had not, verse 14 said, passed out of death into life. He did not, verse 15 said, have eternal life abiding in him. And because his nature was evil, his behavior was hateful and violent. His character followed the self-serving, proud, and hateful spirit that originated in the devil. Well, it's no wonder then that instead of loving his brother, he hated him and murdered him. Now, Jesus said that this is true not merely of Cain. It's not just that Cain, well, he's a particularly bad person. No, he is the progenitor of a whole race. Jesus says this is true of you. It's true of the whole human earth, race. If you are outside of Christ, if you don't receive Christ, you may be outwardly moral in some ways. You may have a good reputation. But here's what Jesus says. You are of your father the devil if you are not receiving Christ. Your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning. And see, for this reason, you say, why is the world as it is? You know, people will say, you know, Pastor, God's got a lot to answer for this world. Terrible. The world's terrible. Violence, hatred, shocking, bloodshed. You know, the Bible's answer is, it is not God who has an answer to give to us. It is we who have an answer to give to God. It is sin. It is the fall. It is rebellion. It is the spirit of Cain, which is born of the devil. That's why the world is the evil, violent, pride-filled world that it is. Oh, there's so many good things about the world. God made it, but its evil is born of Satan, and it comes through Cain. Now, Genesis 4 records that both Cain and Abel came to the Lord seeking blessing. Undoubtedly, they were taught the gospel by their parents. They were taught to worship the Lord. But they came with differing offerings. And the different offerings that they brought revealed different religions, different ways of relating with God. And we're told in Genesis 4, verse 2, that Abel, who was a keeper of the sheep, he brought a sacrifice of lambs. He sacrificed lambs and he brought them as his offering to the Lord, Genesis 4:2. Cain was a farmer, Genesis 4:3. He brought an offering of fruit from the ground. Now we set this in the context of the whole, but the gospel goes all the way back to the beginning of the Bible. Why was it that God accepted Abel's offering, his offering, and did not accept Cain? Because Cain came with a picture of his works for the praise of his glory. Look what I've accomplished. Look how great I am. Here's a piece of what I've done. Whereas Abel brought a picture of the Lamb of God, a picture of Jesus Christ, whom God had revealed the previous chapter would be sacrificed for our sins. And so Abel came with the gospel, humbly confessing his need of a redeemer. Cain came by his proud works. And the Bible says that God received the offering of Abel, but rejected the offering of Cain. Well, Cain was furious, and God warned him not to harden his heart, but he did harden his heart. And Genesis 4:8 says that he slew his brother Abel in the field. In fact, John, when he describes it here, uses a word that means he slit his throat. A very brutal murder. Now that scenario accounts for John's assessment. Look at verse 12. Why did his brother murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Now you say, well, you would have thought that Cain would have amended his way. He would have come in the way that God would receive. But you see, his nature was evil. His nature was prideful and rebellious. And look at verse 13. John connects that Cain condition to the entire world and its refusal to believe the gospel and its hatred of Christ's people. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Now, according to John, Cain hated and slew Abel not because he was unrighteous, but because he was righteous. And that reflects the attitude of the world today. Why are Christians unpopular? Why are we scorned? Why are we picked on? I mean, this is, I think, currently living in the greatest year of persecution and slaughter of Christians in the history of the world. All around the world today, Christians are being slaughtered and oppressed in gross ways. We need to be praying for our brothers and sisters in China, what they're going through, and in the Middle East, and in many other places, and in America. There's a hardening resolve against the civil liberties of Christians. Now, why is it? Is it because we're not good? No, it's because we are good. I might put it a little differently. The problem is not that Christians are good. The world will admire you if you're good. You're a philanthropist, you do good deeds, the world will praise you, will advance you, unless you proclaim the gospel, unless you are a Christian. You see, the problem with Christians is that our gospel message condemns not only the evil of the world, but also its cherished version of righteousness. That's the problem with Christians. That's the problem with Christianity. It not only exposes our sin, it does that, but even worse, it exposes that our righteousness is a sham. That's the problem of Christianity. Cain hated Abel because his offering proclaimed that Cain would never be justified by his works. He could never boast in rebellious pride. He must confess himself a sinner, the very thing his nature would not allow him to do. That is why Cain hated him. Terry Johnson highlights reasons the world singles out Christians for hatred. For one, they hate a holy life because it rebukes their unholy life. Undoubtedly, that's true. Unbelievers experience guilt when they encounter godly Christians, and they resent the restrictions on sin that Christians will promote. But most significantly, Johnson writes, the children of God, just by being, remind them of the inadequacies of their own religion or lack of religion. The joy and peace and contentment that Christians possess is a challenge to those whose religion or ill religion provides no reconciliation to God and offers no atonement. Well, here's how Jesus put it in John 3:19. He says, light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. Well, that works both ways. The light not only showed that their sins were evil, but even more significantly, it showed that their righteousness was worthless. It was a sham. They're holding candles in the darkness, going, look how bright we're devout. We're going through these religious rituals. We're engaged in these works. Here's my little candle. Then the sun comes up, and you can't even see the candle. And the candle is shown to be nothing. Lloyd-Jones writes, the world hates us because it does not understand us or the life we have. It does not share this life. It feels that we are condemning it, even though we may not say a word. Now, of course, that's why the world hated Jesus. That's why the world put him to death on the cross. You see, if Christ had only done goodness, if he'd done the miracles, oh, they loved the miracles. That was good stuff. If he'd healed the sick, if he'd cast out demons, oh, turning water into wine, there's one the world values. If he'd only done that without proclaiming that he must die for us to be forgiven of our sins, well, if it was only the good works, they would have loved him. But it was when the gospel message was proclaimed. That is why the world hated him. Martin Lloyd-Jones gives us counsel. He warns us not to allow ourselves to merely be good. I vividly remember the year I was converted. I was a graduate student in Philadelphia at the University of Pennsylvania, and I was in a very intense program. We had these cohorts. We spent a lot of time together. And maybe a month after I was converted, a young woman who was in my group, she said to me, I want to say to you, Rick, that you are the best person I have ever met. You are the most, I don't know why she thought that, but she said it. You're the most virtuous person I've ever met. And so as a Christian, I said to her, you don't understand. I'm a sinner saved by grace. My heart requires Christ to die for my sin. And in the very same conversation, she said to me, you are a pig and I hate you. If only I had said, oh, shucks, thanks. I've been working at being good. The world would love me. The world will love you if goodness is what you stand for virtue, morality. Lloyd Jones says, make sure, my friends, that you are not just good. Make sure you are Christian. And that involves the proclamation of the blood of Jesus Christ as the only way to be forgiven of our sins. Well, John has presented Cain and the world, and now he makes his appeal to us. Verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. You see, why is it that Christians must love? Because of what we are. Because we have passed from death to life, because we are born again, because we possess the eternal life of the God of love. And that life is in us. It must be expressed, and it will especially, we have love for everyone, but especially for those who also possess that same love of God, the life of God. Our love for God is manifested in a love particularly for fellow believers. They possess the nature of God. His redeeming power is working in them as it works in us. We share the same interests, the same loyalties, the same commitments with fellow believers. We feel the same love. We have received God's word, and we delight to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. We all want to know God better. We're on the same pilgrimage to that glory that will be revealed. We are heirs together of eternal life. It is inevitable then, because of what we are, who we are, what has been done to us in Christ, it is inevitable, John says, that with that new nature, we would love one another. Now, what is not possible is having been born again, possessing eternal life, having been redeemed by Christ's sacrifice for us, what is not possible is that we then would be governed by hatred. And he's very stark. He says, whoever does not love, verse 14 and 15, abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. You know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now, murderers can possess eternal life by being forgiven their sins and coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's saying there is such a fundamental inconsistency with the whole way the world thinks and feels and talks and acts when it comes to hatred and selfishness, with envy, the gossiping tongue, the maliciousness, all the delight in evil, that whole way of the evil one. How can that abide? The Apostle James says, how can bitter poison and springs of sweet water come out of the same mouth? If you have a new heart, you are no longer going to be able to hate. Now, you know that Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, hatred is a form of murder. Terry Johnson says, hatred is murder minus the opportunity. Well, the way of Cain cannot be the way of the Christian in thought, word, or deed. See, it must be the case that what Tertullian could say can be said of us. See how they love one another. Ours, by the new birth, is not the way of Cain, but the way of Christ, who said, greater love has no one than this, than that he lays down his life for his friends. John 15:13. Now, it is to Christ's atoning sacrifice as our example and inspiration that John turns in chapter 3, verse 16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Now, John has said, here's what you are. You've been born again. You've passed from death to life. You have eternal life. Christ died for you. Now, it is inevitable that you will do this. You will love one another. But now he says, it is in that you are doing that that you prove that these things really have happened to you. You are born again, and you can know that as you manifest not the hatred of Cain, but the love of Jesus Christ. What we do does not create what we are, does not determine what we are. It's exactly the opposite. But it does display what we are in Christ. Verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Now, the world has many definitions of love. Most of them are tawdry. Most are self-centered and very shallow. But the Christian knows how to define love, and the Christian defines it at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as Cain defined self-serving hatred, Jesus revealed self-giving love. David Jackman writes, if hatred ultimately reveals itself in murder, love taken to its conclusion reveals itself in self-sacrifice. The giving of self. Love does not destroy another's life. Whether in thought or deed, love gives its own life so that another may live. That is the Christian definition of love. Now, of course, only Christ could redeem us from our sins. Only Jesus could make the sacrifice of atonement that gives us forgiveness. But we follow his example in sacrifices. In, for instance, sacrifices of time. We could spend our time on ourselves, entertaining ourselves. But we see there's a lonely Christian, someone who's discouraged. And so we sacrifice our time and energy to lift up a brother or sister in love. Instead of enjoying restful solitude, a Christian love will make the sacrifice of inviting a newcomer to come over for a meal to join us at our table. In more unusual cases, Christian love will sacrifice. It is a sacrifice, but they will say, here's a spare bedroom. Move your family into our house. The Christian church has been doing that all the generations. A Christian in need is responded to with the sacrificial love of the body of Christ. And Christ-like love does not abandon aged parents, but sacrifices lifestyle in order to care for them in sickness or infirmity. A Christ-like sacrifice lays down a prosperous career in order to take the gospel to a world perishing in unbelief. Jesus laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Now, John is the pastor of his church, so he's going to get very practical here. In fact, he's going to make the preacher's transition from preaching to meddling. He's going to get specific with them. And he's going to argue that our attitude towards wealth and goods and money is going to reveal the attitude of our heart. Look at verse 17. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Now, John's referring to financial sacrifice for fellow Christians in need. Now, this description, sees a brother in need, does not describe casual contact with the poor, but rather a fellow believers whose dire circumstances are known before our eyes. Many Christians are troubled by the question of what to do with panhandlers. What do you do when someone comes up to you on the street or at a gas station and asks you for money? What should I do? Am I being unloving if I don't? Am I being foolish if I do? I think those who really labor in that will say you're being foolish if you do. And the wiser thing to do is for us to give as we do to ministries that engage in that work, can do so in a wise way. We want to have compassionate hearts. We always want to treat them with compassion. But the question of what we're to do is really not what John's talking about. I think experience shows the best way to do is to refer them to those who will make sure they're not buying drugs, alcohol. We may provide a meal to them, but that is not what John's talking about, a casual contact with someone asking for money. He uses the Greek word theoreo, from which we get theorize, and he's describing a known situation of need. And it's clear that he describes it for fellow believers. In such a case, he says, how can a born-again believer shut his heart to suffering when he or she possesses the means that might help? How does God's love abide in him, John's asked. Now, conversely, it is the eagerness of believers to lift up those who've stumbled, to help those who've been knocked down, to provide for fellow Christians in need, that shows the love of God within them. And Craig Blomberg writes, if stewardship is a sign of a redeemed life, then Christians will, by their new natures, want to give. That's what they want to do with their money. They want to give, especially to fellow believers. Now, Ian Hamilton warns us that John is not advocating a kind of primitive spiritual socialism. He is rather encouraging Christ-like behavior. Love gives sacrificially. And I would argue that thoughtful love will do this proactively. One of the best things we can practice is we can forego a night out to dinner. That's pretty expensive. We can avoid a purchase that's not really necessary. We can build into our budget money that's set aside just to give to a fellow Christian in need. That's a very good thing. No one will ever know but you and God. Sometimes you do it anonymously. But now that's the heart in Christ expressing itself. We want to cut back on our lifestyles. We lead very good lifestyles, most of us. Let's cut back a little bit so that we can not only tithe, support missions, but we can have a slush fund, as it were, to show love to fellow Christians. That's the kind of thing John says. But his main point is if God's love is abiding in us, we will have new priorities, and that will be seen in our money, our wealth, our lifestyles, our possessions. Instead of seeing life as one more opportunity to enrich ourselves, we will see wealth as an opportunity to manifest Christ's love in the church and in the world. The aim of this lifestyle is not increasing pleasure, but sacrificial love that manifests the new life in Christ. Well, John concludes with a precept that should govern the way we manifest Christ's love. Verse 18, I think when he says little children, he's saying, these are the basics. Let me go back to this again. You need basic instruction. Let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. 1 John 3:18. I was in Africa one time, and an African Christian said, you know the difference between African Christians and American Christians. I was a little uneasy by the way that conversation started, but I said, what is it? They say, you think that when you learn the doctrine, you've done it. We think that when we've done the doctrine, we've done it. I think there's some truth in that. Let us love not only in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Now that, of course, echoes the concern of the Apostle James. James 2, 15 and 16, he said, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things they need for the body, what good is that? James 2, 15 and 16. Well, part of the answer is that words often do a world of good. Every one of us praises God for the words that's told us the way of life in Jesus Christ. Words can do a lot of good. Words to encourage a downcast Christian can do a world of good. And yet the cold Christian needs a coat. The hungry child needs food. You know, it's significant that James made that comment in that passage that says faith without works is dead. Our faith is to express itself in works. John says, let us love not in word and talk only, but in deed and in truth. You see, the Christian wants not only to look good, hopefully we don't care about that, but not only to feel good, but actually to do good in a way that will really matter. And genuine good will flow from a loving spirit that is eager to sacrifice in tangible and costly ways, and will reveal a heart that is indwelt by the Savior who gave himself for us. I think it's surely revealing that when Jesus spoke of the final judgment, when he told us in Matthew 25 of that great day to come, when the white throne will be set up and he gathers the sheep from the goats and he identifies his people, that what he says of them, that they're there by faith alone, by grace alone. They're received, justified already by faith alone. But then he says of them, speaking in terms of the compassion and love they showed. That's how Jesus identifies them. Jesus spoke of being hungry and they fed him. He was a stranger and they welcomed him in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me, he said. Matthew 25, 35 and 36. And the children of God, we are told, will answer in astonishment saying, Lord, when did this ever happen to you? When did we ever see you hungry and feed you? Where were you ever an outsider when we brought you in? Where were you naked and we clothed you? Well, Jesus replied in a way that showed that our love for our brothers not only originates in Christ's love for us, but it terminates in our love returned to Jesus. Here's what he said. The king will answer to them, truly I say to you, as you did it to the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Amen. Father, we pray your blessing on your word and in our lives. We thank you for the truth of your gospel. Bless us now as we gather around the table of the Lord. Be with us as we worship. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.